Now we're returning this morning to the series in the Gospel of Luke that we broke off at the end of November last year, and we did that. You may be a little optimistic to say you will easily remember what was happening in your life last November, but we did leave off by studying the teaching of our Lord Jesus about prayer in Luke chapter 11 and in those first 13 verses. And so we pick up today at Luke chapter 11 and verses 14 through 28, which you'll find in the Pew Bible on page 869. And for our children who have their own children's Bible with them, it's on page 1277. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verses 14 through 28. Let us hear the word of God. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Sometime on the 10th of January, in the year 49 BC, a man to become permanently famous in the Western world stood at the verge of the river that bordered the Roman province of Gaul from the land of Italy. And he made a decision to cross the river that changed the course of much of history and made his own name one of the most famous names in antiquity. His decision gave us two phrases in the English language. The first, crossing the Rubicon, the name of the river. And the second, even for those of us who are not gamblers or even board game players, the saying, "The die is cast." Alia Iacta Est. His name, of course, was Gaius Julius Caesar. And within a few years, he was to die one of the most famous deaths in all history, in the course of which, to some degree or another, he changed the face of the Roman Empire and changed the face of Western history by crossing the Rubicon and making his journey towards the city of Rome. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, Luke had told us that Jesus himself had faced Jerusalem. And the journey that he was about to take was a journey that would also lead after a period of time to his death. But of course, the thing that thrills Luke, who presumably knows well the story of Julius Caesar, is that this journey that led to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a journey that changed the city of Rome and the Roman Empire, but that actually would eventually transform the history of the whole world, even as it continues to transform that history today. One of the great things that constantly thrills me is the knowledge that in these past 100 years, there probably have been more Christians alive than in all the history of the world put together. That there have been more Christians willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ than perhaps all the martyrs in all Christian history. And that we live in a time that should lift our spirits from our sometimes complaining and thankless mood to give praise and thanks to God. That this journey that Luke now records from chapter 9 through to chapter 19, when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, is a journey in which our Lord Jesus Christ has transformed world history. And many of us here today would gladly stand to say, has transformed our lives also. And we've seen how Jesus begins this journey by sending out his disciples in a kind of pre-mission to prepare places for him to come, where he will teach the gospel, where he will speak about the kingdom and demonstrate its power. And then he has gathered his disciples to teach them a little more about what it means to be his disciple. One of them has been so enthralled by the way in which the Lord Jesus prays that he has come forward and said to the Lord Jesus, "Will you not also teach us to pray as John taught his disciples?" And so Jesus had taught them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And at first sight, there would seem to be precious little connection between Jesus' teaching on prayer and this incident that follows immediately when Jesus is casting out a demon that has made a man mute, except when you stop and think about it. The very petitions that Jesus has been teaching his disciples to pray are the very things this man most needs and for which he cannot pray. God's name is not being hallowed in his life because he is under sinister powers. God's kingdom has not been established in his life because he is under the authority of another kingdom. His basic needs are not being met because he is unable even to speak. Presumably, he knows nothing in this kingdom to which he belongs about the joy and release of the forgiveness of sins. And he is a particularly striking example of the need to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one, so that yours may be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." But he is apparently under the thraldom of the evil one. And so he is a living illustration, as it were, of life without Jesus Christ. Of living life without the privileges and the power of the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus comes, as he so often does in the Gospels, to the weak and the poor and the needy who are incapable of saving, restoring, or blessing themselves. And we're told here in verse 14 of Luke 11 that Jesus cast out the demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. I rather suspect that in Jesus' ministry, as often happens in this kind of situation, that were those who were particularly anxious to watch Jesus, to follow Jesus, to listen to what Jesus taught. But I imagine he also gathered some of the teenagers and the youngsters, the kind of motorbike gang of Palestine, around him to listen, often at the back of the crowd, I'm sure. And I'm sure there must have been an enormous sense of excitement and enthusiasm. And it actually spills over at the end of this passage when one woman cries out in the electricity of the moment a word of blessing that Jesus might hear. But in every crowd that followed Jesus, there were always the murmurers and the complainers. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that in this particular group, the murmurers and the complainers, as they sadly so often are, were the religious leaders. What a bunch of moaners religious leaders can be. And those of us who are in the category of religious leaders put our hands up and confess that it is so often the truth of the matter. But here, there seem to be two slightly different groups. The first group are mentioned in verse 15. They are the cynical ones. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And the second group, mentioned in verse 16, others, to test him. Not so much the cynical, although there's a touch of cynicism in this, but the skeptical, who say to Jesus, "Now, if you would just give us a sign, we really will believe in you." That is to say, we're moving the goalposts again. He's just given them this dramatic sign. Here is a man brought to Jesus, he can't say a word. There is something about him that indicates to them and to Jesus that this is not simply a natural inability to speak, but he is oppressed by some evil spirit. And Jesus has not only delivered him from the evil spirit, Jesus has enabled him for the first time in ages to open his mouth and to speak. And they say, "Do something that will surprise us." It is simply a sign of the fact that skepticism breeds more skepticism in the human heart. The purpose of having an open mind, as G.K. Chesterton once said, is to close it down on the truth. And so Jesus addresses these two groups. First of all, in the section that we read today in verses 17 to 28, he addresses these cynical religious leaders. And he very quickly disposes of what they are saying. Their accusation is that Jesus is in league with the devil. He is casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus clearly understands them to be referring here to Satan. And Jesus, first of all, demonstrates to them they're not thinking clearly, that this is illogical. A kingdom that fights against itself, he says, cannot stand. If Satan were driving out his servants, Satan's kingdom would have collapsed long ago. But the very fact that this man is possessed by an emissary of Satan is proof positive that Satan is not fighting against Satan. And then he not only deals with their accusation, but he gives them a little comment about their own community. He says, "Didn't I hear some of you speaking about people among you who cast out demons? So what about them?" And he sends them away, if one can put it this way, with egg on their face. And then he provides for the crowd and for his disciples the true interpretation of what has happened. You notice it in verse 19. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges, but it is by the finger of God, or elsewhere in the Gospels, by the Spirit of God, that I cast out demons. If that's the case, then he says, what you have just seen is the presence of the kingly power of my gospel and the reign of God in my life coming upon you. That's the real meaning of this. That a new kingdom with new powers has emerged in me. And by that power, lives are gloriously rescued from sinister powers that grip them. Men and women are changed. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. The mute speak. And the kingdom of God has gloriously come near. And then you notice he steps back and he says, let me tell you a couple of parables that will help you to understand how this kingdom operates. And he tells them two parables. The first from verse 21 to verse 23, which is, we might say, the parable of the man who was stronger. The parable of the man who was stronger. And then in verses 24 through 26, the parable of the returning destroyer. The parable of the man who was stronger and the parable of the returning destroyer. What's the meaning of this first parable? Well, it shouldn't be too difficult, I think, to understand that Jesus is actually telling a parable that describes the whole of his ministry and what he has come into the world to do. Jesus understands, if I can put it this way, that God made us to be his palaces. He made us to be his temples. He made us for communion with himself, for life with himself, that we might live as his royal children, and royal children live in palaces. Jesus understands from the very beginning of the scriptures that that palace has been invaded by the powers of darkness. And the whole background to Jesus' ministry is that he has come into the world in order to overwhelm the powers of darkness that hold men and women down and keep them back from the sense of the love of the Heavenly Father and trusting in the gracious Savior and experiencing the powers of the kingdom of God. Indeed, the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says, you remember, in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this is the insight into what he has come to do that Jesus wants us to get hold of. Later on, just before his crucifixion, he will actually say, now this hour is the hour of the powers of darkness. So he has been conscious all the way through his ministry that what he is doing as he strides towards Jerusalem, what he is doing is not simply entering, as it were, the holy city, but he is going to enter into the territory of Satan. He is going to overcome Satan, and he is going to deliver those who are in bondage to Satan. Now, I know that we are perhaps most accustomed when we think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus to thinking about him coming to die for our sins and to bring us forgiveness, and that's true. But that's not the only thing he came to do. So happens in the last few days, I've been writing a new foreword or preface, or was it an introduction, to a little book written by the man who was my spiritual mentor from my teenage years onwards, William Still. A little book often reprinted entitled Towards Spiritual Maturity. And when it comes out, you should get it and read it. It won't take you too long. And one of the things he emphasizes rather interestingly in this book is that Jesus comes to do three things. He comes to deal with the guilt of sin. He comes to deal with the power of sin. And he comes to deal with the influence of Satan. Or as Mr. Still used to love to say, he comes to deal with the fruit, sins, the root, the power of sin, and the brute, Satan himself. And this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. He's saying our problem is not simply that we have done wrong things, that we have sinned and that we are guilty, or even that we are just under the dominion of sin, but that we are actually enthralled in the dark powers of the evil one. And this possessed man is simply a dramatic illustration of the reality of those powers. And he is going to Jerusalem. He is the stronger man. He is going to Jerusalem to enter into that palace in which Satan keeps his servants, as it were, under lock and key, and he is going to do battle with Satan. And this he does by entering into Satan's territory, by bearing our sin, and by entering into the dark region of death in order to destroy the power of him who has the power of death and set his people free. You think, as we were thinking the last couple of weeks about Jesus dying on the cross, and then that period of time as he lies in the grave and all the hopes of the disciples seem shattered, and then it becomes clear, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, although he died, it wasn't possible that death or the powers of death and hell could keep him down. That's what the resurrection we were celebrating says, that the powers of death that entangled him couldn't hold him. Some of you, I know, play tennis, and probably therefore you watch tennis on television. Good sport for television because the court's not too big. And you watch and you see these great tennis players, Roger Federer and Nadal. And here they're playing number 129 in the world. And the first set goes with serve, one each, two each, and so on, six each. And eventually it seems as though Federer gets through 7-6 by the skin of his teeth. And you might likely think, that other man's just as good as Roger Federer. But he's nothing like as good as Roger Federer. What has actually happened? And you see this when he loses the next two sets, 6-1, 6-1. Is that Roger Federer has exhausted all his powers. And that tussle, the closeness of the tussle you saw during the first set, was simply that man bringing all his best energies and best shots and finding that there was nothing he could do, and eventually he would have to let go. And this is what happens in the resurrection of Jesus. This is why, for the early disciples, having listened to this kind of teaching, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was such a glorious moment. Because now they saw not only that Jesus had told them how in the wilderness he had defeated Satan, but they now saw that Jesus, by his resurrection, had spoiled Satan of his last and strongest enemy. That's why there was this outburst of confidence and assurance and joy in the early Christian church. Because their enemy had done his worst and he lay defeated in the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because he was going to do that, which was the really great defeat of Satan, that Paul describes, you remember, in Colossians chapter 2, as how by the cross our Lord Jesus Christ overcame Satan and made an open show of him, triumphing over him in the cross. So that, as we heard last Sunday, Christ, his legions, has dispersed. And it's this that Jesus has come to do, to not only to break the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoner free, but to set men and women who all their lives, as Hebrews 2 says, have been subject to lifelong bondage because of him who has the power of death, to set them free from all fear and to set them free from all bondage. So that this little event was fulfilling that promise that God had given to Adam and Eve, and indeed to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, you will crush his heel. And certainly Jesus' heel was crushed in the cross and on his death. But he will crush your head. And Jesus was showing here in miniature what he does in every single life that's brought to him, sometimes in very dramatic forms, sometimes in very undramatic forms. He sets us free from the hidden, sinister hand that has held us captive. And it's so interesting to notice the language that Jesus uses here. He says, this strong man, he says, fully armed, verse 21, guards his own palace and his goods are safe. Nothing is disturbed there. Everything seems well, doesn't it? Until the stronger man comes. Now, isn't there something there that's so true to life? People going about their ordinary business, they see no need of Jesus Christ, no need of the power of God. Last thing in the world they would think was that the spiritual wool had been pulled over their eyes or that their ears had been deafened. Everything is fine for them. But then the moment Jesus comes near, things don't seem as safe as they used to be. The foundations begin to shake. Because Jesus has come to rescue them. And if he's going to rescue them, they need to understand that they've actually been in a spiritual prison. So Jesus tells the story of the coming of the stronger man. But then he underscores how important this is with a word in verse 23. So remember, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me is against me. There's no neutrality here. There's no safe position between one and the other. And then he tells this even more intriguing parable, the parable I've called the parable of the returning destroyer, in verses 24 to 26. And it does seem to be related to the first one, doesn't it? When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, think about this man who hasn't been able to speak. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. As though to say, now where can I bed down now and do my malevolent work? But finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Of course it's swept and put in order, because he's been got rid of. But then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. What's he talking about here? Well, one thing he might be talking about is this, that it's possible for us to experience extraordinary deliverances at the hands of God in his power and in his providence. And a few months later on, of hearts that are far more hardened towards God than they were even in the time in which we were going through difficulties, and said to God, now God, if you will only get me out of this, my life will be yours. But when they are out of it, you know, you go through experiences of great trial or suffering or pain or loss, and you say, having experienced that, I can never be the same again. And it's true. But actually, you became worse. You said to God, oh God, just get me through this and I will be yours. But having said that, and being unwilling to be his, your heart is all the more hardened against him. Or there has been some dramatic spiritual deliverance. I've known some people in my days who have had just the most extraordinary, dramatic deliverances, and whose first professions of faith have burst on the scene among Christians like a thunderbolt, causing people to talk, how amazing this is. Have you heard so-and-so's story? Have you seen so-and-so? They seem to be absolutely full of it. And then I think of how in months later, it isn't that they've calmed down. It is their lives are resolutely opposed to the grace of Jesus Christ. They're in precisely the position that Hebrews chapter 6 describes, of having tasted the powers of the age to come, and as it were, as we would say, seen the light, being enlightened. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they've been extraordinarily excited about it. Remember how Jesus had really spoken about all this in his parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils. How the Word might be received with tremendous joy and excitement and thrill. But you see, Jesus is saying here, you know, the truth of the matter is this. That it's one thing to go through the deliverance, but if the life is not transformed into a genuine Christian character, then the old will come back with seven others who are worse, and the last state of that person will be far worse than the first. And I wonder if it's significant in the way Jesus tells this parable. Do you notice in verse 24 that though he has gone out of the person, this unclean spirit is still able to say, I will return to my house. You see, it's one thing for us to know deliverance. It may be another thing for our lives to become Jesus' house, Jesus' home, Jesus' palace, as we give ourselves entirely to him. And this, of course, is why Jesus had said in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. having nothing against Jesus is to be against Jesus. That's the point. There's no neutral territory. We are either for him or we are actually opposed to him. Now I just imagine by what happens in verse 27 that the atmosphere that was originally electric must have been buzzing by now. Here is Jesus and he's exercised the Spirit. He has stiffened his spine against these religious leaders who so oppressed the people. He stood tall and straight. And these religious leaders have got their comeuppances and the people love it. And then Jesus tells these dramatic stories that seem to be alive with the sense of electricity. Perhaps it was like when George Whitefield was preaching, the 18th century, describing a man who was walking nearer the cliff and doing it in such a way, and such was the atmosphere of the times, that somebody shouted out from the crowd, "My God, he's gone over the edge." So caught up in it. And here there's a woman, and we don't have any evidence in the Gospels that women were given to shouting out from crowds. And suddenly there's this female voice in the crowd that shouts over the crowd, "Oh, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts at which you nursed. This is great, wonderful blessing. Praise God." And it's almost as though Jesus, I wonder how long he paused before he said anything, is essentially saying, "Dear woman, don't fall into the mistake I've just been talking about being excited, when the real question is, are you being transformed?" And so he says, and it's important for us to note this, because this woman is praising Jesus by praising his mother. It's important to notice that Jesus is not saying something to this woman that he hasn't already said so that his mother could hear it. Because you remember when his mother and brothers came, and they were outside the house and they wanted to speak to him, Jesus looked round the crowd that was listening to him and said, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is my family? Those who hear my word, listen to it, respond to it, obey it, follow me as my disciples. And you notice he says essentially the same thing to this woman. He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's a great lesson, actually, for Christian leaders, isn't it? In any community, whether it be a church or a parachurch organization, not to be blown over because people get excited and think great things are happening. You know, so easy to do that. And the Christian world, alas, panders to it. Our Christian magazines are full of it. It's amazing how many people there are that this man has in his church. And if he's any sense, actually if he's any sense, he probably wouldn't have permitted the interview for the magazine to begin with. But if he's any sense, he'll say, "Very few of these things move me. The real question for me is everything that's happening in our church," he would say, and we should say, "is it productive of simple obedience to the Lord Jesus that produces disciples, not who are shouting out?" You know, I smile to myself because when we were singing the opening praise and we sang as we did this morning with some gusto, we'll join the everlasting song. I felt the hairs on the back of my neck stand on end. The sheer electricity of that thought, that what we are doing now with such gusto and joy, that we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. It would have been the easiest thing in the world. Well, maybe not the easiest thing in the world. But it would have been more natural for me than you would think for me to raise my hands and say, "Oh God, can there be anything better than this?" And if I'd done that, I hope somebody would have said to me, "Not, keep your hands down until it's time for the benediction." But rather, does your obedience match your excitement? Because that's what the Lord Jesus most wants. And that's why he's actually called the Lord Jesus. But we might, having been delivered from the powers that have bound us, say to him, "Lord, here I am, yours, anything, anywhere, anytime, help me to obey you." I wonder if that man, when he was able to speak again, said exactly that. And if he's in heaven, as I trust he will be, it will be great to say to him, "Tell us how you obeyed the Master once he had delivered you." And he might say to you, now that we can both speak here openly, "Tell me how you obeyed the Master once he had delivered you." Well, may it be so. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your word. Thank you for the vividness of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the joy of knowing you and loving you and serving you. Thank you, too, for the multitude of blessings that we experience here in our church family that do genuinely excite us and encourage us. But most of all, we pray that we may come to you and live for you in simple obedience to your every word of command, knowing that to walk with you is the greatest honor and privilege and blessing that we could ever experience. And this we pray together, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.